course. You know, I sound like an old blues singer. How you doing, everybody? I've been sick, so I put that up there even further, so that's probably a good idea. I'm not going to actually hand out the elements today. I'll have my helpers take care of that, my co-workers, rather, take care of that. But today what I wanted to talk about, what came to my mind was, quite a lot, but the corner of it is again, love. Love of God. This theme, the great theme that goes through the Bible of this love that has to do with marriage. I wonder how many people dream about or daydream about their wedding day before it comes. I was not one to dream too much about that, but I hear a lot of people do. And perhaps even long before it comes, some dream about getting married to the person of their dreams in a gorgeous, beautiful, great big wedding to their true love, right? And it's a romantic thing. But I also wonder how many people read the scriptures. The scripture, in fact, we read today on Revelation 19 about the wedding supper, the wedding of weddings, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and the day that those of us who are united to Christ now by faith will be united to Him in this final consummation of the age, in a wedding ceremony that is beyond imagination, in a love that is so pure and so true that it could barely be apprehended, let alone comprehended by the human mind. And yet, we read it today. And so I wonder how many of you here today rejoice as we read about our wedding day with Jesus, as we read the scriptures. Now, to be sure, all scriptures are the true words of God. But if you remember at the end of that passage, it pauses and says, these are the true words of God. So when the true word of God pauses and stops and says, these are the true words of God, you may do well to ponder its importance and know for absolute certainty that it is true, and the wedding supper of the Lamb is being prepared even now. It's being prepared even today as I speak the word of God and you listen to the word of God, that God is at work amongst us, that Jesus Christ is here today in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, preparing His people. If you'll notice that it says they're given a wedding dress, right? And it said the wedding dress was what? Anybody remember? The righteous acts of the saints. So for those of us who have been born again, out of giving the Spirit of God, that is, and having our structure of our very worldview and our desires changed, is that we are now seeing the truth of Jesus. And now as we respond by faith, our righteous acts, we're knitting together our wedding dress. Right? Okay, so how beautiful do you want yours to be? And so Jesus is telling that us up front. He's doing that today. He's preparing the wedding supper of the Lamb. But it's not just in Revelation that we find this wedding theme. Scripture is filled with the same theme. And yet I wonder how many of us don't see the greatest love story ever told. I mentioned that last week in the sermon, and I titled it this week because I was going to touch on this briefly at the end, but time ran out as usual. But today, a good thing, because I wanted to expand it, about this greatest love story, this great love story that has ever been told or even can ever be imagined for that matter. In fact, Scripture not only ends with marriage, but it begins with a marriage as well. Did you know that? That Scripture is bookend by two weddings. We just read the Revelation 19, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. As we're married, Jesus then comes and consummates the age, and we are off into the kingdom of God. But we're married to Him. It's the consummation of our betrothal, of our engagement. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's the greatest love story ever told, and it's through the whole Bible. In fact, again, it's not only at the end, but it's in the beginning, and it's all through. So let's just start today by going back to the beginning. So please turn with me to Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. We'll read. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, in case anybody doesn't know that. And we'll pick it up on verse 18. Now, of course, you know the story up until now. God created, right? And He created, and at this point, it's almost at the culmination of it. He creates Adam. Everything else is created at this point, and everything in the garden and so forth is perfect. And yet, let's read verses 18 through 24. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named each of the living creatures, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from his rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the first poem ever written. It's actually Hebrew poetry when you read it in Hebrew. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they will become one flesh. Father, again, as we look at your word here today, and then how it ties to John, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we read your word, so the words themselves, the word of God, will come in to our heart and change us into the image of our Lord Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When God created the first man, Adam, right, he had everything. Right, you all have dreams, and they're good dreams. We all have dreams. We're made that way by being created in the image of God. God is a creator, so we like to create. God is sovereign, so we like to rule and take care of things and administrate. All these gifts that we have are attributes of God, and so God created. And Adam had everything. Think about it. Right? He's living in a most beautiful. He's living in paradise, literally living in paradise. Right? With a perfect body. Right? And a lot of you guys probably. Wouldn't mind that. A perfect soul that is created in the image of God. Right? He was given the best job in the world. Some of you are successful. Adam was king of the world, literally. He was given the job, vocation of running the world for God. For God, the true king. We were his vice regents, as they say. Adam had everything that you could possibly want. And yet, verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Okay? So that really stresses the idea of creating the image of God. God is a relational being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we're created in his image, the same is true of God. It's not good for God to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean he needs anything outside of himself. He doesn't. He's perfect. But in himself, he's a relational being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why the Trinity is the greatest business. God is the most greatest thing you can do, greatest you can conceive. And that's why the Trinity, who is a greater being than just merely one God in and of his nature will need something else to complete him. But God, the true God, the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfect in himself. But when he makes us in his image, we too are relational beings. And we need those created like us. Right? So in spite of everything else he had, inherent in being human and flourishing in our humanity is the necessity of having intimate relationships with other human beings. In fact, verse 20, read that again. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's not good for man to be alone. And he needs someone who is suitable for him or her. There was nothing in all of creation that was suitable for Adam. Right? So he needs someone suitable for him or her for application. So God said in verse 18b, I will make a helper, what? Suitable for him. So that's the idea. He will make a helper suitable for him, but there was nothing suitable in for creation, which you just read. So what does God do? Well, we'll read verse 21 again. 24. So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. This is like anesthesia. This is like, it's actually an analogy to death throughout Scripture. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. So he had performed surgery. He took one of the man's ribs and closed the place with his flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So he takes her out. He cuts Adam's rib. He's in a deep sleep. He cuts Adam's ribs. He takes it out. He covers the womb. He heals her. He makes the man out of the woman. And then he gives the woman back to the man. And Adam's first response is a poem. It's visceral. It's in his emotions and in his mind, and he cries out. And this, again, is in Hebrew, is a poem. Perhaps you have heard, I hate to say better, it's the Word of God, but it's a poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And whatever this is, Adam is now seeing this love that he has for this woman. She was taken out of me, he says. There's this movie, Jerry Maguire, apart from one horrible sexual scene, is quite good. He comes at the end, right? And he says, he's crying, they're broken up. And he says, it was earlier in the movie where this was picked up. And he says, you, what? What does he say? Anybody know? You complete me. You complete me, right? And she says, you have me at a low. If you've heard, seen the movie, it's quite good to see it anyways. But it's this idea of being completed by another. Have you ever heard the saying, they were made for each other? Have you ever heard somebody see two couples that are just, you know, wonderful together, and somebody says, boy, you guys are made for each other? These guys were literally made for each other. All right? In fact, I'd be willing to bet that's where it comes from. A lot of our stuff in our culture comes from Scripture that we don't even know about. They were literally made for each other. Now, here's my question. If Jesus was truly human, and he was, we talked about that last week and before, does this then apply to him? Does Jesus need another to complete him? And my answer is that when Jesus became a man, then he came under the same laws as all humanity. He was, in fact, fully human. Not merely human, he was also God, but he was fully human, and therefore came under the same laws of all humanity. And it's not good for man to be alone. So the same would hold true to Jesus. The Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, which records the actual wedding, which we just read in the scripture reading, and the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, he presents Jesus as a bridegroom who has come in search of his bride. It's the greatest love story ever told. God comes from heaven as man in search of his bride. And that's you. That's me. And it's most beautiful. Turn with me, please, to John. And we'll just read one verse. John 3, 29 to 30. So now go back to the Gospels. The Gospel that we have been studying for quite some time. John 3, 29 to 30. All right, John 29 to 30. Now, this is John the Baptist who is speaking. Okay? And John now says in verse 29 and 30, the bride, this is chapter 3, 29 to 30, Gospel of John, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Okay, now just to understand this, the bride, which we find out later, is the bride of who? Christ. So the bridegroom is who? Christ. There's two answers that are Christ. Just always keep that in your back pocket. The friend, who's the friend here? John the Baptist. Right. Who attends the bridegroom, that is Jesus, waits and listens for him, that is Jesus. And now notice this, what it says, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And then John says, this joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful John in his greatest ministry of ministries sees Jesus and is just filled with joy. Why is he filled with joy? Because he sees now his job was to present the bride to the bridegroom in the old covenant. Now, the old covenant couldn't actually take away sins. That would have to have a deeper thing in Jesus Christ. But it was necessary for repentance to be right in God's eye under that rule at the time. And so he's preparing the bride, and remember, it is a baptism of repentance, isn't it? John says, repent. The first words out of his mouth. In fact, what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Repent, both the same, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so here it is. And the king is also our husband, our true husband, the bridegroom who's come. He's no pauper. He comes in humility, but he's the king of the universe. He's God incarnate, the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He has come for us. It's the greatest love story ever told. That's what I'm getting at. That's what the scriptures are getting at. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so John sees this. Now listen, does John strike you as a happy-go-lucky kind of guy? John the Baptist. Does he strike you as a superficial sort of fella? You know, not at all. John would be a scary fella to run into. All right? You know, you just picture him with a long, repent! You know, and coming out of the wilderness with, okay. But look how he talks. He's talking about a bride and a bridegroom, a wedding. And what does he say about this wedding that when he listens for the bridegroom, he's full of joy? John is talking about joy. This guy, this almost we would consider perhaps crazy from our point of view, but clearly not, by the word of God, he's the greatest, according to Jesus, of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. But he's full of joy, when he hears the bridegroom's voice, because he knows the wedding is at hand. And he says, now this joy is complete. Listen, if John the Baptist, you know, a man of man living in the wilderness, I couldn't last in the wilderness not very long, right? I'm sick and I live in Playa del Rey. John the Baptist sees this and he's filled with joy. He's filled with joy. This clearly shows that this is true joy, and it's big joy, big. And it's about this wedding. It's about this wedding. Now, but there's a problem. Like Adam, Jesus needs a bride suitable for him. Like Adam, there was no one truly suitable for him when he was created, when he came. So Adam needed him a wife suitable for him. Adam was perfect, so he needed Adam was a human being, so he needed a perfect human being. And Jesus was perfect, without sin, and fully human. But why Adam got Eve, Jesus got us. Okay? See, it's easy to love. Now, if you saw Eve or Adam today, I imagine they would not be too difficult to love before they fell. They were perfect in every way. Right? No matter how beautiful you are, how beautiful the beautiful people of this world are, they're nothing compared to the original creator, Adam and Eve, without sin. Now, I imagine in all their beauty and their inner soul and stuff like that, it'd be easy to love. Just think about that. If God made somebody like that for you and you were in a day, you open up and you saw it, it truly would be love at first sight. But Jesus didn't get that, did he? Jesus got far from that. Jesus got us. And there are two women, John records, that Jesus met, that Jesus loved, and that Jesus radically changed forever. And these women are symbolic of us all. In the very next chapter, after John records this, he talks about the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was sinful. She was with five husbands, and the person she was with was not her husband now. She was not only in her sin, but when you follow sin, sin turns its back on you and what you think you need. See, note that she was used then by the world. She was used by these men. She was in sin, therefore these people were in sin, and they were using her, and no one else wanted her. Nobody wanted this woman. Nobody except Jesus. Except Jesus. This is who he came for. In John 8, there was a woman caught in adultery who was left by every man in the world, used and abused. Even the person she was committing adultery with left her. She was nowhere to be found in the story. The religious leaders who were supposed to be taking care of her, supposed to be loving her, tossed her up as a sacrifice without any feeling whatsoever. Everyone left her. She was left by every man in the world. Every man but Jesus. That's our husband. It's the greatest love story ever told, because Jesus, God incarnate, comes for his love, but we do not want him. We turn away. See, what has happened here, these are examples of good things becoming ultimate things. right? We just saw in Genesis that we are created to love. They were both naked and not ashamed. Clearly, and they became one. There's sexual purity here. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. And we need to teach our children that. It's not just no, but it's the reason why. It's yes, yes to God who will fulfill your greatest desires. And then when you live according to His plan, according to His created order, you will enjoy your spouse or so forth in every way, including sexually, to which the Bible has much to say about. And you'll enter into the joy of the Lord as much as we can in this side, of course, in this present fallen age. But it's the way that we're designed. But here we see good things, which is sexuality, relationships, and so we call them ultimate things. They had disregard for God and His law, and they were trying to fulfill these God-given desires in an ungodly way. The good things became ultimate things, and they turned on them, and they were leading them into hell. But Jesus would not let them go without a fight. He came for them and said, I love you. I am your husband. What did He say to the end of the... When He's telling them, when He says to the Samaritan woman, I know you've had five husbands, and the one that you're with, you're not now. Is He just lightly having conversation like, no, no big deal? When He says at the end of the adultery woman, what is the last thing He says to her? Leave your life of sin. Go. Leave your life of sin. He says, I do not condemn you. In fact, I want to make that clear. I am here today as a sinner standing among you, saved by grace. What did Jesus say to those men when they all wanted to stone her? That he was without sin cast the first stones. Right? And one by one they left. So Jesus said, was there anyone here left to stone you? They all were convicted. Right? So no one, no one condemned her in the world, and we're of the world, we're fallen. No one has the right to condemn another. Only God is judge. And God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, and He says, I do not condemn you neither. Now, why could Jesus say that, I do not condemn you either? Because the law of God was broken. Is He just disregarding the law? Because He knew He would fulfill the law's requirement as her true husband. He would lay down His life and die for her. He would pay the penalty of the law being broken so the purity of the law would be satisfied. And God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But He says, go and leave the sin no more. Because in order for us to enjoy the life, the grace that we've given, we've got to let go of the things that are standing between us and God and His love. That's why sin is so evil. It disguises itself as being pure. Again, they're good things, but they're not ultimate things. And they must be let go in order to follow God and receive His abundant life that He died and came to give us. So now I ask yourself, is God truly your greatest love? Do you seek after other things more than you seek after God? Is there anything you are doing or holding on to that you will not give up to please God? And you could even then, as far as others, how about loving others? Do you love others like Jesus? See, it's easy to say you love God. But John tells us in 1 John 4:21 that if you love God, you must love your brother. So a good indicator about whether or not you really love God is whether or not you're loving others. So do you love others, or do you have other things that stand between you that are more important than your fellow human being that are created in your image? Whatever these things are, they are your greater loves. And they keep you from true intimacy with God, which is what eternal life is. Jesus defines eternal life is that they may know you, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so you can now see how this is all starting to come in together. Now, please turn with me to John 19. And as we jump back to our passage to set this up, you'll see how this comes together in the most beautiful way. John 19. Now, if you remember last week, we had stopped off at, we read where Jesus pays, He makes the atonement for the sins of the world. He says, it is finished. He has paid for the penalty of the sins. He has lived the life that we should have lived. He has died the death that we should have died. And He says, it is finished. But let's pick it up in verse 28. We'll read through. Later now, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Verse 29 of 19 of the Gospel of John, and the jar full of vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus is now departed back to the Father. Now, it was that day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when he came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and another scripture says they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, as we saw in Genesis, it was not good for man to be alone. God created a bride for Adam. And although he was still innocent and without sin, God wounded him on his side, taking the substance out of his wound from which he created Eve, his wife. God then healed Adam of his wound and awakened him from this deep sleep to receive his bride, perfect in all her beauty, purity, whom God had made for him. And what I want you to know today is you were made for someone too. You were made for someone too. Is that the truer and greater Adam, Jesus Christ, was also brought into a deep sleep, the sleep of death. And even though Jesus was innocent, having committed no sin, God wounded him on his side, permitting the Roman spear to be pierced in his side. Now, at this point, the reason they did this is that if it took a long time for you to die, it was an excruciating way to die. And what would happen is that you'd have to lift yourself up in order to breathe. And I've talked about this before, so I won't get into it. But if you lasted for a really long time and they had other things to do, they would break your legs. And that what would happen is you couldn't lift yourself up and you'd suffocate. Okay? And it would and speed up death. Now, verse 33 and 34 says, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Okay? So, God allowed Jesus' side to be pierced, and from it, from his side, like Adam, God created a bride that was made just for him, suitable for him. A bride who was purchased with his blood and was now cleansed with his water. God then healed Jesus of his wound and awakened him from the sleep of death, of resurrection, to present his bride to him, spotless and pure as a virgin. Pure through the blood of Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. Whereas most men get down on one knee to propose, Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted on a cross in order to take away your sins forever, that you may come to him and be with him forever, and said, "It is finished." That's why he came. It's the greatest love story ever told. Do you know it? This is the gospel. There's the gospel in the narrative form. It's not merely doctrine, although we need to know that. But the gospel is more than doctrine to be known. It is the greatest truth to which our entire worldview is grounded in. That is the way that we perceive the world and make sense of life. Everything we do must be shaped by this gospel. And thereby shaping everything we do and everything that we are. It's conformity to the image of Christ. The gospel is not merely, as I had mentioned before, the ABCs of the Christian faith, where you read it and then go on to other more important things. But it's the A through Z. It's the continual life to which we must feed on, to which we respond to, but we must respond. We must respond. Verse 35 here. How's the response? It starts this way. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth, and he testifies. Why? So that you also may believe. And it is through belief that we're saying yes to Jesus. We are now trusting in him as our true husband, our God, our Lord, and everything else, and for the forgiveness of our sins and to receive eternal life. Now, this belief is a core belief. It changes everything that we are and everything we do. Once you receive this, and that's what it means to be born again, in order for you to be changed by the Word of God, it has to enter into the core of who you are. And when it does, and you have to allow that, you could say, repress the truth in unrighteousness. We could repress this truth over and over till our heart gets hardened and it can no longer penetrate. That's what it means to be lost. Now, if the Word of God has come in and we have to receive this, say yes to Jesus, and there's an act of a will there, you have to allow him to come into your heart, to come in and change. Say, I want you. I want you, Jesus. I want to be forgiven for my sins. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord. I want to come home to my true husband. Now, verse 36 and 37 explain this in more detail. Verse 36 says, these things happened so that the scripture would be filled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Now, this shows that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. The Mosaic law said the exact same thing about the Passover lamb. None of its bones could be broken when it was killed. And that was God's law, and it pointed here ahead, foreshadowing to Jesus Christ, our true Passover lamb, who dies in our place so that his blood, his death now took away our guilt because he has paid the penalty. So death now passes over us, and we receive his eternal life. That's why it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. And then when you repent, you're united to the eternal God and receive his life in you. And that the metaphor that it uses here is marriage. And that you're in him, and he is in you. We'll be reconciled back to God in holy matrimony, receiving eternal life, for the two shall become, what? One. It's the greatest love story ever told. This is God coming for you, a sinner, like the Samaritan woman, a sinner, like the adulterous woman, a sinner in all your various sins, and saying, I love you. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as we wrap up here today in application, like any marriage, there are two people, and both must be committed to the relationship if it's going to work. Now, if one person has greatly harmed the relationship by committing sin, say adultery, which is what the Bible is the cause of sin all the time, adultery, any sin, because you're saying to God, I love that more than I love you. I want this more than I want you. That was the first sin. That was what it was, saying, I love this more than I love you. I'm not going to listen, right? And we turned away and we committed adultery. Now, if that happens in a relationship, in order for that relationship to be reconciled, what must happen? The person who's committed has to admit. What if he just says, I've done nothing wrong, and I'm not going to change? Does the relationship have any chance of flourishing? No. And that's what God calls us to do, is to repent and turn back to him, to honestly repent from them, from our sins, and to come home to Jesus. See, verse 37 says this, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom he have pierced. Okay, now that they is still future. Jesus is now pierced, but now the rest of it needs to be filled. That includes us. We must look on what? On the one they have pierced. Notice what it says. They will look on the one they have pierced. We are they. That means we have pierced Jesus Christ. Our sins put Jesus on that cross. So in order for you to be saved, you must look on the one whom you have pierced and acknowledge that he died for my sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. But you got to acknowledge your sin and come and receive. Now, if you have not yet believed on Jesus Christ and you want God to forgive you of all your sins and be changed from the inside out and become the person God created you to be, suitable to be married to his Son. That's who you need to be. To receive his kingdom in all its glory and to have him come and live in you, then repent and believe the gospel. And do so right now. If you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, you have just heard the best as a fallen, sinful man can do is to present the gospel, the greatest love story ever told. And it's not just merely a story. It's the greatest truth that grounds everything else. And the question you must now decide is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to continue to live life as an adulteress, adulterer, whatever, loving other things more than God? Because that's a choice. You are choosing this day to saying, I love these more than I love you, and I'm going to continue in my sin. Or are you going to choose to repent, to come home, and come to Jesus now? And you can do so right now in your heart by asking him. Just say in your heart right now, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know this is true. I know you were speaking of me. Forgive me. I want to come home. And you're born again like that when one truly repents. If you have not yet believed, then I'd lay this out for you right now. Now, if you are a believer and you are united to Christ now by faith, then remember this. You are engaged to be married to Jesus when he comes. So you must now seek to live in line with the truth of this gospel. And as I'm going to briefly run through three things that came to my mind that I want to mention. Okay? And here's what they are. The first one is sexuality. Sexuality is a good thing. But when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it destroys you. You're demonized the very good thing that it is. And so God has created it in such a way. Two things that are clear. One is having sex outside of marriage. Any sex outside of marriage is sin. And the other one is pornography. In fact, we get that word from the Greek. It's porneo. Paul uses it all the time. In fact, these two sins are on top of sin. Next to unbelief, sexual sins like this are in Paul's list. You find them in every one of his lists virtually. They're on top of his list. Okay? Now, these are particularly harmful sins. If you would, Lois, go to the next slide, please. I just have to read through this quickly. If you go to the next slide. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Next one, please. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now, understand this, what he's doing. He's telling you, don't sin. It's not just because it's a law, but he's explaining now why. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Now, that means when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what, I use those exact words in the Testament. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What was the price you were bought with? Jesus' death. His price. He paid the price. You deserve eternal condemnation. He paid that price for you. And now you've been bought with a price. You've been united. He's reminding you that you are united to your Lord. So what? What's the end goal? Glorify God in your body. Now, second thing, giving the appearance of sin. Even if you are not in sin, we want to be careful not even give the appearance of sin. And one of those, for example, would be living together. Number one, it's dangerous. And it harms your witness, both the unbelievers and the believers. The believing world right now, their biggest thing against the church is you're hypocrites. You're calling this sin, but I'm looking at you and I'm seeing all kinds of sin. Why pick that one and not this one? And they're right. That doesn't mean that's not also sin, but we must listen to our own sin. It's all sin and it's all evil. It'll all separate you from God. That's why I use that term evil, because it will separate you from the love of God, which is eternal life. Okay, so we must now look at our own sin, and we want to even give the appearance of evil because it harms our witness. But not only to unbelievers, but to believers. If Lois, if you would go to the next slide, please. When you sin against your brother in this way, now this is just about eating meat, okay? Because Paul knows you could eat meat even though you don't wear a cone. It might have came from an idol, it might not. We have the freedom in Christ to eat because we know they're not true gods and we could eat. But not everybody knows that. So Paul will do anything in his life in order to help his fellow Christian. And he says, when you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Because we're the body of Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall in sin, I will never eat meat again. So that I will not cause him to fall. This is living in line with the truths of the gospel. Paul understands the grace he's been given, and he now loves God and he loves others and will do anything in order to express that love that they too may have life and have it abundantly. Last one, Christians and non-Christians in relationships. Lois, just go to the next slide, please. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, obviously, we could talk about these things a lot more. This is the New Testament and New Covenant, and it's as clear as can be. So I go to this one first, just to throw out the Word of God right now to you. Okay? So it's clearly, if you're going to get married, you can marry anybody you want, only in the Lord. Now, what about dating? Next slide, please. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, to be fair, this is in reference to idolatry. And you don't want to be unbelievers or idolaters. But the application here is, when people use it as an argument against something like for what I'm sharing it now for you about being your heart unequally yoked to an unbeliever, I think it just fails completely. Why? Because that's the nature of sin. It's idolatry. You're loving something other more than God. So unbelievers, by definition, are idolaters. And so Christ says don't be yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because what happens is when you're yoked, you become conformed to what it is you're yoked. When you had a yoke, what they did is you had a strong animal and then you had a weak animal, and the weak animal was supposed to be connected to, become more strong. That was the idea. What does Jesus say? All who are weary and heavy laden, take my what? Yoke upon you. And so when we yoke ourselves with Jesus Christ, we must let go of everything else. Now listen, I know you guys, and there's not a person in this room I don't like. There's not a person in this room that I don't love. There's not a person in this room who has lived a more morally life than your pastor. But when we come to Christ, it's a supernatural thing. You're letting go of the things of the world. It's a whole nother thing. It's taking hold of life. And the world needs to see it today more than anything else. And so what this is doing, it's taking your cross. Jesus is saying, pick up your cross daily and come after me. And so I've quickly laid out these three things. If you have any question on that, please talk to me. Because it was very brief, I understand. In order to give you help, though, and to give you incentive to walk your walk in faith, what we as English Ministry Deceim have decided to do is to be more biblical in how we select people for service here at CBC West LA. In Acts 6, in order for them to wait on tables, they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the church. In order to wait on tables in the church, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Who was one of the people that they picked? Stephen. What did he do? He was the first martyr. He gave the greatest witness ever. It's the priesthood of all believers. Everything you do is a priesthood. Everything you do is a ministry. And we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we want to be a church filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're intimately implementing a purity covenant for all people who serve at this church. Starting 3:31, what day is that? Easter. Okay. By then, we're asking that just simply, specifically the first one, where it's progress, not perfection. So what I'm doing is I'm putting out the idea of having sex or pornography. Okay? So that right there is what we're talking about. All right? We'll talk more about the others later. Very, very dangerous, sinful. But for right now, I'm talking about this. Because it's a matter of progress, perfection. We want to lead you. This is a matter of life. It's not a matter of condemnation. I stand among you as Jesus, as let him without sin cast the first stone. I know what's in my heart. I'm a sinner with you. But these are the things that the New Testament lays down in order for people to serve in the church. These are all in the New Testament as just trying to do the best we can as sinners. So I'm laying that out for you right now today. And so it's a matter of life. And so if this happens to pertain to anyone here today of having sex or involved in pornography, then praise God and listen to God's words, because he's now given you a word of grace. He's speaking to you personally saying stop and repent. And I'll say the same for the others as well, all of these that I mentioned today. And praise him for the word, what? That leads to life. Lois, the last slide, please. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to give you grief, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's what God is saying right here today. That's what I tried to present. He's letting you know the depth of his love for you. And so he's letting you know not to grieve you, but to come home and receive life. And if you need help with this, I only ask that you're honest. If you're struggling with any of these things, having sex, pornography, or anything of that nature, and you want to get out, as long as you're honest with me, we'll still walk with you. Okay? And if you want, you know, if you're, you know, doing service or something like that, we'll still let you go involved because you're confessing your sin, you're being honest, and I want life, I want Jesus, and we'll walk with you because we want to hold that life out. We want you to heal. We want you to become the person God created you to be. We want to love you as God loves you, and that's why I say this, not to condemn you, but to offer you life. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I need you as you need me. And so that's why I say this today. I'd like the ushers to come on up now, and we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Father God, I thank you so much for the word here today. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would work mightily amongst us in order that we may be honest with you with our sin. Search our heart, O Lord. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense in us, and lead us, Lord God, in the way everlasting. Father, I thank you for your word that is a mirror that opens up our heart to look at the sin. Father, for all of us here who have not struggled with only the three that I've put out here today, but with all the sin that's in our heart, Father, I pray for each one of us that we may be open and honest before you and before one another to confess our sins, that we may be healed. And that we may receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us as a church. And that the world may know and believe and receive the life that you died to give us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.